Amen, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 92. I've obviously already read that this morning. I want to kind of go back to that and some other passages as we look at our fifth message here on every Christian, a missionary. As you're turning there, I want to just thank you for your prayers. I had a delightful time at John MacArthur's Pastors Conference in California. I was able to benefit greatly and be affirmed and encouraged and retooled. Very thankful for again for the generosity of our church to allow me to go there, and also to see my family. I stayed with my younger brother, who's been a member there many years, and he's doing well with his family. And saw my nephews and niece, and was able to spend some time with them in the evenings. And then also to see my father, who came in from Las Vegas, and was able to spend some real sweet time with him. My dad was saved 5 years ago, and to hear him say it and to share that with me and a friend of mine. I was able to spend time with an old rabble-rouser friend of mine from years ago, and I hadn't seen him really but one time in 26 years, and I was able to spend some time with him and lead him to Christ, and I was very excited to see that the Lord opened his eyes and heart. A man who'd been skeptical for years to the gospel, has had a rough life, and was able to point out and answer his questions by God's grace and see him repent and give his life to Christ. And then to hear my father, who's almost 74 years old, testify to him what God's done in his life in the last 5 years was just really worth the whole trip. So thanks for your prayers. Special time, great memories. I mean, I'm just glad to be back, though. You can only take so much to Los Angeles, and then you got to get back to Mississippi. Special time. Well, I want to ask for your patience today as I take you through a biographical sermon. I really feel this is a necessary sermon in this series to speak to you about what produces a missionary. Now, we've already been discussing the matter of every Christian is a missionary. Every believer is a missionary. Every one of us is called to make disciples. Every one of us is to, wherever we are in our sphere of influence, is to be speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, obviously, we're all missionaries. And as we're going in life, naturally, are to build bridges, to pray for open doors, to speak clearly the good news to those around us who have not been savingly joined to Jesus Christ. So that's more like my holistic emphasis that all of us are missionaries. Some of us, though, are called to be regional, like me. I was sent from California to Mississippi. I left my family 25 years ago. I've seen them probably 5 or 10 times in 25, 26 years. I left all that I had known to become a missionary ultimately here in the South these last 18 years. Others are called to the foreign field, like Ray Harbaugh. His family worked for many years in Chile. And also, like our subject today, John Payton. He was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides, which is a chain of islands which has been recently renamed in 1980 as it received their independence from France and England. Ever since they were discovered by Captain Cook in 1773, this chain of islands, which is about two-thirds of the distance from Honolulu, going southwest to Sydney, Australia, about two-thirds of the way there are a chain of these islands, which in the 19th century were completely saturated with cannibals, man-eating tribal peoples. It's an amazing story when you hear about the triumph of the gospel in what is now known as Vanuatu. Vanuatu. And two of those islands is where John Payton labored. First on the island of Canna, where he was there 4 years, saw a little bit of fruit, and then the latter time, 41 years, on the island of Aniwa. It's an amazing story, so I'm going to be reading lots from the biographies that have been written by him, by him and his brother, gathering all the details. But again, it's very important that we grasp again how God has a heart to send, even from our own midst, His people to go speak the gospel to those out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. He purchased with his own blood, Revelation 5, 9, those out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. All of that strata of peoples will be praising him in heaven, Revelation 7, 9 tells us. And this is a reminder again that God has called us to not just the up and outers, but the down and outers and the heathen and the pagan and everyone who has not been savingly joined to Jesus Christ. And so I hope you'll stay with me. Listen carefully. I'm going to try and make it as interesting as possible as I weave in scriptures and so on. Just to set the stage, though, historically, John Peyton was born in 1824 near Glasgow, Scotland, and he was raised in a godly home, which his father James was the head of the home. And in this godly home, he had five brothers, four other brothers actually, and six sisters. His father was a very poor stocking maker. And you get the idea very quickly as you read the biography that there was no cars in those days. They walked everywhere. They had to walk to church 4 miles. To the next big city, 40 miles. And it's just an amazing disciplined lives. And they didn't have much earthly materials, that is. But they had Christ, and that, therefore they had everything. So I want to speak to you about John Peyton. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless then our time together. Lord, speak to us now about through this earthly life. You call us to have heroes. We read the passage in Hebrews 11 and the great believers in biblical history. We see the principle that we're to imitate those who walk after you in godliness. Lord, we thank you for human examples, for biblical examples and non-biblical examples of those who have lived thousands of years after the scriptural times, New Covenant era. Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we look at church history, as we look carefully at his life, as we look at scripture, as we look at the home that produced a foreign missionary. Lord, remind us again that it's all by your grace. Surely you take missionaries from ungodly homes like me and Ray Harbaugh from unsaved homes, but that's extraordinary. The ordinary ways you work is through godly homes, homes raising children from birth, homes that fear you, homes that love your ways. And Lord, we ask that you now please move us by this great example before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The cannibals. You will be eaten by the cannibals. This was the old Christian's final argument as to why the young John Peyton should not go to the South Sea Islands as a foreign missionary of the cross. The reply of the 32-year-old Peyton at that point, in the year 1856, was characteristic. He said this, in quote, to this man, Mr. Dixon. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." How's that for an answer? This man was aware of what he was going to. In fact, in the year 1773, Captain James Cook, the great British discoverer, was deeply concerned about the type of tribal peoples he faced on that island. He knew it would be difficult for missionaries to ever survive on those islands. In fact, to this day, there are 190,000 people on this chain of islands. Port Vila being the capital. And to the best of our knowledge, the New Hebrides had no Christian influence prior to 1839. So 19 years later, approximately, John Peyton is hearing an older man warn him, you're going to be eaten by the cannibals, based on what happened in 1839. In this particular case, the first missionaries that entered the New Hebrides were British men by the name of John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society. Both of these missionaries were killed and eaten by the cannibals on the island of Eromanga on November 20th of that year. Only minutes after going ashore. So what happened is, the actual eyewitness account was, these men had rowed their boats to the shore, were immediately met by the cannibals, who clubbed them to death, boiled them on the beach, and ate them while the ship watched. Their mission wasn't too long on that island. So this is the fear that's driving this man to discourage this young, fruitful minister in the Church of Scotland to remain where his mission station was, on Green Street in Glasgow, where he had tremendous fruit amongst the Roman Catholics who were turning to Christ. In fact, he was having such an impact that they were threatening his life, those who were not converted, and pouring boiling water on him as he walked down the streets. I mean, he faced some tremendous trials. It's fascinating in the biography. But nevertheless, at the age of 33, again, in really in answer to prayer from childhood, he asked the Lord when he was 11 years old if he would in fact be privileged to be the answer to his father's prayers and to be a missionary of the cross as he grew older. Just before his 12th birthday, he asked God to make him either a pastor or a missionary, hopefully a missionary of the cross. So these two men were eaten. The London Missionary Society sent another team to the island of Tanna, where John Peyton would later go in 1858. They sent these other missionaries in 1842, and they were driven off the island within 7 months. They went to the island of Aneneton, where John Getty from Nova Scotia and John Inglis, both from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland, saw amazing fruit, so that by 1854, 3,500 savages had thrown away their idols, renounced their heathen customs, and avowed themselves now to be worshipers of Jehovah God. And when Getty died in 1872, it was said that all the population of the island of Aneneton was said to be Christians. Now, this is astounding to, again, the mindset in Europe at that point. The mindset in Europe was not buying these conversions. They were mocking, in fact, these conversions. But John Peyton made this statement powerful. In fact, one of the fruit of Aneneton's ministry, of Getty and those guys, was a particular man named Abraham, they called him. He was a servant, a native, who later was to make his way to Tanna to help John Peyton when he arrived in 1858. He himself had been a man-eating, therefore cannibal. And John Peyton writes about the European skeptics of his day. He said, "When I have read or heard the shallow objections of irreligious scribblers and talkers, hinting that there was no reality in our conversions and that mission effort was but a waste, oh, how my heart has yearned to plant them for just 1 week on the island of Tanna, with the natural man all around in the person of cannibal and heathen, and only the one spiritual man in the person of a converted Abraham, who is nursing them, feeding them, saving them for the love of Jesus, that I might just learn how many hours it took to convince them that Christ in man was a reality after all. All the skepticism of Europe would hide its head in foolish shame, and all its doubts would dissolve under one glance of the new light that Jesus, and Jesus alone, pours from the converted cannibal's eye." He spoke later then of one of the chiefs of the cannibals and his conversion, Chief Kowia, right before he was to die, Chief Kowea, who called John Payton affectionately Missy, short for missionary, he said this on his deathbed, this chief, converted cannibal. He said, "Farewell, Missy. I am very near to death now. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus." He was taught well. Abraham sustained him, tottering to the place of graves. There he lay him down and slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children. Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What think ye of this, ye skeptics, as to the reality of biblical conversion? I knew that day, and I know now that there is one soul, at least from Tanna, to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven. And oh, the rapture when I meet him there. Conversion. People are born again, even from great sins like cannibalism. Is anyone too difficult for God to convert? No. We need to learn from this. We need to believe what the Bible says about biblical conversion. God is saving people today. He saved me. I wasn't looking for God. I was living in the islands of Hawaii. I wasn't seeking God. But he invaded my life and showed me my sin, showed me his provision for him, gave me the power of the Holy Spirit to renounce it and to trust in him alone. In him alone. Now, John Payton's determination when he responded to this man said, "Listen, we're both going to rise equally, our bodies. Don't worry about it. You'll be eaten probably before me by the worms. So what's the difference, eaten by worms or by cannibals? I must go to the heathen." Now, there was something driving him toward that. He was being driven toward that by the prayers of his family for the world during their family worship time. In fact, his determination to glorify God by obeying his call to preach this gospel, wherever it may lead, even unto death, was what drove him to persevere through the first 5 months of his missionary service in Tanna. In fact, during that first 5 months, they had great challenges, but particularly his wife, shortly after giving birth to the little baby boy, she died. And then a week after or so after she died, the baby boy died. And I want to read what he said after both were taken from him. He said this: "After diarrhea ensued and symptoms of pneumonia with slight delirium at intervals, and then in a moment, altogether unexpected, my darling's strength gave way and she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy whom we had named after her father was taken from me. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me as for all others. It would be more than vain to try to paint for you my sorrows at that time." When a person becomes a Christian and especially seeks to serve the Lord, they become objects of Satan's greatest attacks. And as a missionary, as soon as he enters this field, he's immediately assaulted and is immediately tested as his wife and baby are taken from him. Well, 50 years later, John Payton fell asleep in Jesus, and God brought massive fruit from his labors amongst the cannibals. But I believe the determination goes back to this issue then, really, of the godly home. In fact, his godly father was a tremendous example. Let me just say this by a caveat at the beginning here. Don't forget here that God will take imperfect vessels, all of our weaknesses, all of our failings, and he'll transform and use them if our hearts are repentant and humble toward him. Listen, Not a one of us has in us the ability to produce a missionary like John Payton. But by God's grace, God sees fit to normally work through consistent, imperfect, repentant homes that seek to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes He is pleased to send forth His choice servants. There's an interesting section in page 11 and following where he begins to talk about the love relationship he had, his mom and dad have for each other, and how they met. And basically how they met was his mother, one morning when she was attending to some household needs for parents, saw a young, long, yellow-haired young man go off into the forest with a book in his hand. And in this particular case, she would follow him. And then after he would take off his bonnet, his hat, and go to pray in the middle of the forest, she would go take it from him and confuse him. When he would wake up from his prayer time, he couldn't find his hat, and for days it would go on. And then finally, it ended with this, when they found out about each other. And she said, she wrote a note to him when she put his hat there that she had taken from him. And she says, "I stole away your bonnet and I'm ashamed. I have great respect for you, and I ask for you to pray for me that I may become as good a Christian as you." His father was a man of deep devotion. He walked with God. His father was a man, although a stocking maker, was a man of the book and a man of the closet, a man who spent time with God. Now, again, this is crucial because as they seek to grasp and understand what were the key influences, what was the spiritually fertile environment before John Payton was sent to the field, was quite obvious, the godly home. We have heard the saying, behind every great man is a great woman. But I believe God's word teaches that behind every great man ought to be as well the influence of a great man. That is, the influence of a truly great man, a spirit-filled father who takes serious God's call upon his life to be the pastor and priest of his home. Whether you're a stocking maker, a stockbroker, whatever you may do, whatever you may do in your life, you still are called to be a pastor and priest of your home, to be a consistent Christian. Although an imperfect Christian, a repentant Christian, a consistent Christian, we're all called to be. And men especially, being the head of the home, are to be overseers in such a way. Well, John Payton's father, James Payton, was such a man. He was a man who sought to raise his family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the first point I want you to see then, in how to raise a true missionary, is that there must be spiritual life in the home. There must be genuine conversion. Not religious affinities, but genuine conversion. Mom and dad need to be born again. Mom and dad must have a testimony to share. Mom and dad must be people of the book. People who read the Word of God. What's going to produce a people in this church who are learning to share the gospel as they go, as a natural feature of their life? As they read the Bible, as they serve in the church, they also share the gospel as they go. How is it? The home life. The priority of the home. The consistency, not perfection, but the direction of mother and father in the home. Their love for one another and their open love for Jesus Christ. Here's a question we must ask ourselves. Are there any competing things in our lives that our children would say, if asked the question, that clearly are much more on your heart, parent, than Jesus Christ? If there are, we need adjustments to our lives. If our children could recite back to us a litany of things that they feel clearly by example are much more on the heart of the parents than Jesus Christ, then we need some renovation. We need a change in our lives. He says this about his mother. He said, "My mother, Janet Jardine Rogerson," here's how he described his mother. "She was a bright-hearted, highly spirited, patient toiling,
an altogether heroic little woman who for 43 years made and kept such a wholesome, independent, God-fearing, and self-reliant life for her family of 5 sons and 6 daughters, as constrains me. When I look back on it now in the light of all I have since seen, I know of others far differently situated. In fact, I almost worship her memory. So he said, I wasn't surprised when she noticed a young stocking maker named James Payton. In fact, it was her curiosity that led her to follow him into the woods, where she would hear him not only read the scriptures, but also, which was very typical 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism, they would learn, as their hymn book, Ralph Erskine, who was a great preacher, learn his sonnets, which were hymns. And the mother was particularly taken by how he would sing hymns that he had memorized by himself in the forest as he prayed openly and read scripture in his daily devotions. Now, the application here isn't you better go memorize a hymn book. But where is your walk with God right now? Is there a new song in your heart? Do you love Jesus openly when you're by yourself and no one's looking? If not, then God is a God who's full of mercy and ready to forgive and patient with you as you make the necessary adjustments to order your private world. Because if we are to be raising children in homes, if we're to get a return on the locust-eaten years, if God is still going to use us, whether we be grandparents now, whether we be people who are yet to be married and have hopes of being married, having children, we need to be thinking in this way. Our private walk, a true conversion, is foundational to obeying Jesus Christ's command to raise up missionaries of the cross. Really, our greatest challenge toward doing this is the challenge of our own backsliding hearts. I mean, let's face it. I don't care how vibrant your walk is today. The challenge tomorrow morning is will I understand that my flesh is weak, the devil's real, the world is antichrist? Will I enter tomorrow ignorant of those 3 truths? If I understand those truths quite clearly scripturally, then I understand that every day, I am the object of the wrath of the world, the devil, and my own weak flesh. That being the case, the first area, typically I've read this many different ways and I've seen it in my own life. The first thing that goes when we begin to backslide from the motto I've been portraying here through this historic example and scriptural emphasis has been the reality that a prayer life, a private walk with God, is so vital that we have to fight for it every day. If we don't fight for it, we soon slide away from it, and then we end up living guilt-ridden because we misunderstand God's grace, guilt-ridden, duty-filled-driven Christian lives that get busy religiously, but our private devotional life is foreign to our experience. Well, the first thing that goes is private prayer. Whoever it may be, I've read, first thing that goes is private prayer. As soon as you sense yourself not finding time alone to pray, that's a big warning flag. Well, you should say to yourself, why have I not prayed today? Why don't I want to pray? Is it just I'm exhausted and my priorities are so mixed up? Why don't I want to pray? Or if I pray, it's a prayer that's quick and meaningless and boring, so boring that you're tired of hearing your own words. Yes, I know everybody's felt that because I felt that. Sometimes I get tired of hearing my same boring prayers, and I have to repent on the spot and fan the flame
of a happy heart from going back to God's Word and reading it and letting the truths of it move me and then cause me to begin to talk to God and love God and proclaim His truths to Him and thank Him, even if it's for only 5 minutes. You have to crawl before you walk, you see. And sometimes when we backslide and we've refused to see that we've been sliding and we've been lazy and we've been let our priorities slip. And what so often happens in a home where there's children, the children pay the greatest price. So watch out. And that's why Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I mean, it all makes sense now. Pray without ceasing. Right? Why? Because you can't afford not to be constantly praying. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, at all times, we have to pray. So whatever way you want to translate this, prayer is vital to our spiritual vitality. Now remember again in the New Testament, I know I've said this many times before, but we can't lose sight of the fact that the New Testament believer and the Old Testament believer, neither one had a copy of the Bible. We got leather copies. See? The average home in America has 11 copies of the Bible. Right? The problem is we're not reading the Bible. We're not reading it meditatively. We may be reading it by rote, but we're not stopping and calming ourselves and meditating upon it. But what about the people in the New Testament times? They had no Bible. What if you're deaf and blind? You can still pray. Listen, if you have no Bible or you're deaf or you're blind, you still can pray. The mark of a believer is not how much Bible you read, but how much you commune with God. Not to be measured by exact amount of minutes, that's legalism, but the quality of your communion with God. See, growing up in the Catholic Church, I said lots of rote prayers. Hail Marys, Our Fathers, Acts of Contrition. They were rote. What they basically said, especially Our Father, was scriptural in Matthew 6. But I learned to say them repetitiously. Sorry, I wasn't a Christian. Sorry. I wasn't a Christian, and I said them repetitiously. But one of the great truths I learned as a new believer was talking to God like I talk to you. And pouring out my heart like I do with you. And speaking to a friend and God who loves us. James Payton was a great example to his son. In fact, John Payton tells us of his father. He says, somewhere in or about the 17th year of my father's life, my father passed through a crisis of religious experience. Conversion, what he means. And from that day, he openly and very decidedly followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Shortly after his conversion, John wrote that his father found a place of worship that would feed his soul and remain faithful to God's house throughout his day. He was a committed church member. He was a stocking maker. They had 11 children. They had 3 rooms in the house. They had 1 room where the parents stayed and where they cooked the meals. Another room the father consecrated to prayer. And the other room on the other side of the closet room, he called it, was a room where all the 11 children packed in. What you see here is a father who loved his children. It says his place of worship was a Reformed Presbyterian church in Dumfries. They walked 4 miles to church, as I said earlier. But listen to this. During his father's 40 years as a member of that church, he only missed church 3 times. Can you imagine that? Walking 4 miles there, 4 miles back. The mother had a lot of health problems, having so many kids. And also she couldn't. They were poor. They didn't have even a cart with horses to pull. So she had to often stay home with the little ones. And he would take all the kids. They would all walk. And it says 3 times he missed church. Once the snow was so deep, he was baffled by it and had to return home. Secondly, once it was so icy on the road, so dangerous, he was forced to crawl back on his knees to the house.
And the third time it says, it said there was once a terrible outbreak of cholera. It said the people were so concerned that Mr. Payton would try to come to church on that cholera outbreak. They sent messengers out to the house saying, keep them home. Now think about us. How easy do we miss church? Just think about it. Think of the weak reasons why we miss church. 3 times in 40 years. Now, again, not to put legalistic bondage on anybody. One of the things missing in the modern church is the generation that is now fixing to leave, where they didn't miss church for any reason, the shocking, difficult reason. Listen, unless there's tremendous obstacles, we shouldn't miss church. We should be here for Sunday school. We should be here for worship. We should make priorities as best we can, as much as humanly possible. We don't have to walk 4 miles. We could drive a car to Wednesday night service and serve. It's just a matter of driving a stake in the ground and saying, we will be faithful to God's house. Now, is it any surprise? Is it a surprise to you as to why John Payton came from that home? Tremendous faithfulness. It says the farmers and villagers, suspecting that no cholera would make their fathers stay at home on the Lord's Day, sent a deputation to my mother on the Saturday evening and said, please restrain him from coming to church tomorrow. He says that, however, was needless. As his father said, there's people with needs. And he went and risked his life to minister to those in need. He said this, each of us children, all 11, from very early days, considered it no penalty, but a great joy to go with our father to church. The 4 miles, in fact, were a treat to our young spirits. The company, by the way, was fresh with excitement, and occasionally some wonders of the city life drew us there. So again, he was greatly blessed. He said, to be around in the house of God, we youngsters were able to partake of Christian talk, hear godly Christians interact. He said, I have bear testimony that religion was presented to us with a great deal of intellectual freshness, and that it did not repel us, but kindled our spiritual interest in God. The talks which we heard were genuine Christian testimony. We also had to be a part of special Bible readings on the Lord's Day, and we were blessed by that, and also studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He said, it has been an amazing thing to me occasionally to meet grown men who blamed the childhood catechizing of them as giving them a distaste for religion when they were adults. He said, everyone in our circle thinks exactly the opposite. Of course, he said, this is profound here. Of course, if the parents are not truly devout, truly sincere, and truly affectionate for Jesus, if the whole affair on both sides is presented as task work, or worse, hypocritical and false, then the results would be much different than our family. He says, oh, I can remember those happy Lord's Day evenings when my father would parade across our little home full of joy about the sermon he learned that day. And he would ask us easy questions to answer him and get us involved with the sermon. And my mother would hear the sermon that she wasn't able to hear and be blessed by it. He would also weave in stories of martyrs, like Fox's book of Martyrs, and other stories from the Bible that tied in well with the sermon that day. Or he would bring some happy allusion from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There were 11 of us who were brought up in a home like that. And never one of the 11, boy or girl, man or woman, has been heard or ever will be heard to say it was all dull and wearisome. In fact, it was a great burden. He said, but God help the home where these things are done by force and not by love. Wow, good lessons to grasp there. The Bible says, and let us not forsake our own assembling together, Hebrews 10:24 and 25, as is the habit of some, but instead encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ drawing nearer. Faithfulness to God's house, biblical churchmanship, joy and open love and affection for Jesus flowing from hearts truly born again in Christ are absolutely vital to the raising of children to love Jesus. God saves sinners, yes, but the home life is vital, and God primarily, ordinarily, uses God-centered homes where both father and mother, especially father, are bringing Christ as the center of everything. Secondly, notice spiritual headship, this God-centered home. Here John now described his father's early conviction about the institution and maintenance of daily family worship. Now remember, family worship is a spiritual appointment in the home. Every day, a spiritual appointment at home. And so his dad would bring the word, they would pray, they would sing in home. Again, he said, as I read earlier, again, we were not dulled by this, but we were blessed and encouraged by that. He goes on to say this. He said, our home consisted of a but and a ben and a mid-room or chamber called the closet where my father would go to pray. He said the closet was a very small apartment between two others, having room only for a bed, a little table and a chair with a little window to let the light in. This was the sanctuary of our little cottage home. Every day, and oftentimes three times in a day, after each meal, our father would retire there and shut the door, and we children got to understand the sort of spiritual instinct that prayers were being poured out for us there. We occasionally heard the echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, and we learned to slip out and in past the door on tiptoe. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, could I hope to feel the Lord God as more near to me than it was there in our home than under the humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. In that sanctuary closet, we would hear our Father pray to God. And we would say to ourselves, our Father walked with God. Why may not we? Powerful, inspiring, encouraging reminders to all of us. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, we read this. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet to be born, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. See how vital a father's life? Listen, Jesus saves people. Fathers don't save people. But God uses our lives. See? God uses our imperfect consistencies. God uses all these areas of our life to bring about His purposes for His glory and for His honor. This consecrated life of James Payton, in private worship, devotional life, public worship, churchmanship, faithful to God's house, faithful to God's service, and family worship in his home, aiming for it every day, it impacted, again, the children of the home. Again, John, in speaking about his father's approach to the whole issue of disciplining the children, what he would do is, this is a great example, good, as I've got a lot to learn in this area, and that is, what he would do is, before he disciplined his children, he would go into the closet. They felt terrible, they said, when they saw him go into that closet. They knew they were about to get spanked. And he said, the very discipline through which our father passed us was a kind of religion in itself. If anything really serious required to be punished, he retired first to his closet room for prayer, and we boys got to understand that he was laying the whole matter before God. And that was the severest part of the punishment for all of us to bear. I could have defied any amount of mere penalty, but this spoke to my conscience as a message from God. We loved our father all the more because of the way he approached this discipline. When we saw how much it cost him to punish us, and in truth, he had never very much of that kind of work to do upon any one of all the 11. We were ruled by love far more than by fear. Great example. Listen to this statement. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you on the earth. You may live long upon the earth. And fathers, do not exacerbate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 for it. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So they saw the father's heart wrench when he had to discipline them. He was consistent in love in his discipline. They concluded that they were ruled by fear, by love more than fear, even though they had a reverential fear for their father, not a phobic fear of their father. Furthermore, he says, how much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could I any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world. So obviously part of the regular time each day was praying for the heathen lands. That he says that the heathen world would come into the service of Jesus. He says, as we rose from our knees as a family, I used to look at the light on my father's face, and I wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. Tremendous reminder again. After his first 4 years as a missionary, and he survived the great grief, but God gave him some fruit, he went back to Scotland for part of that time, the next 4 years. And then finally, this comment was made. He said, on my last scene in Scotland, his mom and dad died in 1865 and 1868. So in this scene in 1864, my last scene in Scotland, he says, I was kneeling at the family altar in our old sanctuary cottage, and my father's venerable high priestly locks of yellow hair now turned snow white, streaming on his shoulders. And he committed us once again, as I went back to the New Hebrides, he committed us to the care and keeping of the Lord God of the families of Israel. And he said, also, my darling mother gave us away once again to the mission field. And he says, my mother, free of heart, not unpierced with the sword of human anguish, but to the service of our common Lord and to the salvation of the heathen, we went forth praying that a double portion of their spirit, along with their precious blessing, might rest upon us as we went back to the mission field. Wow. A family full of prayer. A family that prays together does stay together. A family that reads God's word stays together. A family that loves God openly with a heart open wide is a family, again, that knows the blessing of God. His father was a man who was faithful unto death. It was also interesting, this last part then is I want to emphasize, is a spiritual service. His spiritual service in his later life, and the reason why I picked out Psalm 92 is his father didn't quit serving Jesus. Even though humble, even though in a difficult situation, even though walking 4 miles to church every day, every time he went to church, the passage that came to my mind is in Psalm 92, 12 to 15. Let's read this. And this should be all of our aim too. In Psalm 92, 12 and following, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are full of sap and green. To declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Listen, is there ever a time for a believer to truly retire in serving our Lord? Listen, a believer who physically is incapable of serving in the church, he can still serve the church with his faithful prayers, you see? With his faithful prayers and giving. Even though he may physically not be there. But his dad kept serving God to the end of his life. His dad began to serve as a coal porter. What that meant was he would sell Bibles and books at cheap prices. In the 19th century, this was particularly a real interesting way of home missionary work. They would go to every home in the area, give out free Bibles, sell some cheaper to more well-to-do families, give out Christian books like Pilgrim's Progress, sell Christian books, pray with them, speak in the open air to them the gospel. It was a way of building bridges to open up the gospel in the conversation. So his father, it says, took that up in his latter few years of his life when he had more time, I guess as he near retirement. It says, my father's long and upright life made him a great favorite to all in our region. Whether it be in the neighborhood, in sick beds or at funerals, our father was constantly there to minister to them and to pray with them. His long, white, flowing locks gave him an apostolic beauty until finally the last 12 years or so of his life, when he became a rural missionary, a coal porter for the Tract and Book Society of Scotland. His success in this work in the later years was beyond all belief. Within a radius of five miles from our little cottage, he was known in every home. Every home welcomed him by the children, respected by the servants, longed for eagerly by the sick and the aged. He gloried in showing off the beautiful Bibles and other precious books that he was able to give and sell. He sang psalms to them. He also sang Ralph Erskine's sonnets to them and David's psalms. His happy partner, Wee Jen, died in 1865, and he himself in 1868, having reached his 77th year. An altogether beautiful and noble episode of human existence having been enacted in the humblest surroundings of a Scottish peasant's house, through the influence of their united love by the grace of God, and in this world or in any world, all their children will rise up at the mention of their names and bless them. Well, his father, faithful unto death, he says, in passing, I make this mention in closing, and my mother and my father, as they fell asleep in Jesus, he said, both cradled and cherished by their children to the last, in the arms of their own affectionate children, and both in the assured hope of a blessed immortality, where all their sons and daughters firmly expect to meet them again in the home prepared for all of them by their blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. John 14, 1-3. A spiritual example. Well, will we be faithful unto death? Life is short, absolutely. But if we're to be missionaries, as every one of us are, and we're to raise up missionaries, both local, regional, and global, then it begins in the home. And not just for raising up missionaries, but for a vibrant testimony of the reality of conversion. See, it all goes back to conversion. Are you born again? Have you experienced a resurrection? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you stand in the righteousness of Jesus alone? It says in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, James Payton was faithful unto death. Is it any surprise that John Payton was a faithful missionary unto death? 50 years amongst cannibals. A fruitful ministry. At the end of the day, when John Payton was writing, he gave this testimony. When he went to the island of Aniwa, full of cannibals, no believers. When he left 40 years later, the whole island was converted. The whole island. He started orphanages, schools, fed the hungry, medicines, preached the gospel, catechism schools, and so on. God used this peasant son. 18,000 miles from Scotland. In a day and age when it wasn't easy to hop on a plane. To bring man-eating heathen to Christ. What we need to ask ourselves then, is Jesus the most important thing in our lives? Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is to have the first place in everything in our lives. Our children will know where Jesus is in our lives. In fact, if you went home today, they could probably tell you. Hopefully, they would say first place. If we are to raise up missionaries of the cross, then we need to be big on repentance, big on understanding the gospel. We're not saved by works, we're saved by the grace of God. We can never be good enough to raise up a missionary, but God will use our imperfections to bring about His purposes, to continue to send forth His laborers into His harvest, to reap the harvest that He's purchased with His own blood out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. I hope today's message was to you not a message that you beat yourself up with, but one that you're convicted about where needed, and that you will understand, as we'll see right now at the Lord's Supper, you'll see that God is a God ready to forgive your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to restore fellowship with you, and to move you to glad obedience in response, not by guilt, but by gratitude in response to grace, to serve Him with a glad heart. And where you fall short, know this, He's there ready to forgive those who acknowledge their sin and those who are desirous to give Him the preeminence in their lives. I failed also to mention earlier, as I close in prayer and we move to the supper here, and I apologize, but I wanted to also weave in the need of Japan. Because Japan is an island nation, and Japan is a nation that, you might not know this, is the most open nation to the gospel, and yet the fewest believers exist in the most open nation to the gospel, outside of America. And there are missionaries right now, it's less than 1% are evangelical believers in Japan. 139 million, I believe, people are there who are facing great trials. But guess what? God uses earthquakes, hurricanes, nuclear plants that melt down. When He brings men to see the true reality to their existence. All of us are as good as our next breath. Whether in Laurel, Mississippi,
or in Japan. But we need to be praying right now for the missionaries there in Japan. In fact, I read something yesterday that the leader of the nuclear team is a born-again believing Japanese man. For God to use that. And through this great trial and tribulation, that missionaries would flood into Japan and see this as a viable mission field. Maybe some of you will be sent to Japan from our church, called by God to go and preach to these secular people who are confused in ancestral worship and have no idea, who are as far lost as the cannibals in Aniwa and Tana, and yet God can save them. God can resurrect them. God can use you through your prayers and your life to be the very mouthpiece to bring them to Himself. Hey, who's adequate for these things? I'm not adequate. It's all God's grace. But remember, it's the long obedience in the right direction. It's joyful, glad obedience, motivated out of gratitude, not guilt, to serve Christ openly and joyfully because of what He's done for us. Are you born again? If you are born again, have you been backsliding and you need to repent? I call you to repentance. At the table, meet us there now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You're patient with us. We thank You, Lord, that we are great sinners, but You're a great Savior. Lord, we ask that You would work through us, that You would take, again, our sinful lives and move us to denounce it, to turn, to consecrate our lives, to live joyfully, lovingly, clearly, for Your gospel's sake and for Your kingdom. Lord, we pray that You would bring about great good in Japan for the kingdom. That, Lord, this sad reality might produce a great ingathering of Japanese to Jesus. Lord, we ask that You would please, again, forgive us for our many backslidings. And Lord, we know that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we know that there's no other name under heaven by which a person may be saved. Acts 4:12, we acknowledge that, Lord. We also know, Lord, that You command all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30, we acknowledge that, Lord. Please produce repentance, which is a gift, and breathe it around this world, Lord. Use us in this locale, in this religious area of Laurel, Mississippi, with tons of churches, and many people are clueless and don't understand the gospel. They wear church membership as a badge, but don't understand a vital relationship with You. Lord, help us as we go, not to presume and assume, but to open our mouths and engage people with the gospel. And if they are believers, to build them up. If they aren't, to show them the way of salvation. For You are the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No man can come to the Father but through Christ. The way is straight and narrow to life. And the way is broad that leads to destruction. Said You are Lord. Now, Lord, as a forgiven people, we thank You for forgiving us of all of our sins. Now, Lord, may every person here who's repented and believed the gospel, may they now partake at the table with their brothers and sisters in Christ. May we come to the table and sing of Your grace, sing of Your forgiveness, and to glory in the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.